That song is a wonderful song and I think captures so many amazing things about our faith, this idea of our worth and our unworthiness tied together, and the fact that we are really just justified by Him alone. It's a beautiful thing. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 3, 1 to 20, and as a reminder, this is a letter from the physician Luke, who was a historian, who was trying to communicate the important truths of Jesus Christ to a person of some power. You'll hear history in the words I read to you today. You'll hear a dissension. You'll hear power struggles. Let's read this together. Luke 3, 1 to 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Anna and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share one with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added to them all. He locked John up in prison. Lord, we thank you for these words of history from Luke, who give us so much to think about. These are important words of the one who is coming to blaze a trail for you, Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would be able to reflect on these words today through Pastor Yuri, and that our hearts would be challenged and comforted at the same time as we confess those opposites, our worth and our unworthiness. Thank you for this opportunity to listen to your word today. Amen.
Thank you, Neil, and thank you also, especially for pinch hitting at the last minute with the readings this morning. If you have looked at February's newsletter, and if you looked specifically at the prayer and intercession banner, you may have noticed that none of the names in the prayer banner have last names. I've removed all of the last names from the prayer and intercession banner, and this is because of a recommendation that came through an article that Pastor Mark sent to me a couple of weeks ago about a common scam where scammers will look through a church's website and lift names and send emails to people in the church and then request, pretend like they have a need and ask that you will send them some gift cards. And I'm glad that we did that, because just this past week, the scammer attacked our church, sent an email to our office at BethesdaChurch.ca email, posing as me. All they got was my name from our website, but then said I needed to send a couple of gift cards to members of our team. So it was something, it was fairly transparently a scam, but just know that no one from Bethesda's leadership will ever email you and ask you for a gift card. So just know that always, if you ever receive anything from Bethesda Church or claiming to be from Bethesda Church, double check the address line of the sender who's sending it. And it's important, especially for me to talk about this morning, because of the topic of our sermon, which is generosity. And scammers know that it's easy to prey on the generosity of Christians because we want to help people who are in need. We want to help when there is an urgent need. But of course, as Jesus said, we need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, this is what I want you to take away from today's message. Love demands that repentance shows. Love demands that repentance shows up in the way that you live your life. As I said to the kids before, the word repentance means that you have changed. It means a change of mind. It means a change of direction. Repentance means that you've gained a new perspective, and that new perspective, if it's real, must set you on a new path. True repentance shows. As John says, true repentance bears fruit. So if your life stays the same, then you have not truly repented of your sins. Now, I also say that love demands. And you've probably noticed that I've used this word love a lot in this series. I've been calling Luke the gospel of love. Also, this is the 13th message I've preached so far in this series, and the sermon title of each one has started with the word love as well. And I've been stressing this, even though I haven't explained it until now, because Luke's gospel is first and foremost the story of God's love for us. By us, I mean all people. Wherever you come from, whatever your social status, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, God loves you. It doesn't matter what language you speak, or if your skin is light or dark or something in between, God loves you. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. God loves you. Of all the gospel writers, Luke especially wants you to know that God is calling you, that God wants to show himself to you. And he wants you to know that God will change your life if you will let him. But that's where God's love becomes difficult for us. Because God, although he loves you no matter how you are when he finds you, will not let you stay the same. If you have not changed, then you've not met God. If you have not changed, then you have not heard his call. If you have not changed, then you have not experienced his love. God is love, but when the Bible uses that phrase, it doesn't only mean that love defines God, although that is true. More importantly, it means that God defines love. Since he's God, he gets to do that. As John tells us, right after he gives us this amazing phrase, God is love, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And he goes on, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, God is love does not mean what we think love is, but what he says love is. So when I use the word love in these sermon titles, I'm saying that Luke is always trying to show us what the God of love is like. The God who is love for us. I'm trying to highlight the fact that Luke is describing God in all his glorious love by the way that he shows us Jesus. Last week, the title, Love's Revealing Work, should have made you think about the fact that God's work is to reveal our hearts. And the week before, although the most obvious thing was that when the people around Jesus met him for the first time, it was love at first sight. In my mind, what's far more important was Jesus seeing us for the first time. Through human eyes, in all our shabbiness, in all our confusion, and still loving us, still carrying out the plan he had made with the Father in the power of the Spirit to rescue us. Well, today, love is calling us. God is calling us to repent, calling us to turn, to change direction, to change our mind. This is very clear, isn't it, from John's teaching? John's baptism, we are told, is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John looks at the crowds who are coming to be baptized by him, and what does he see? He sees poisonous snakes. After all the gentle and noble speech that we've heard so far in this work, this book, John's words might seem a little harsh, right? But in comparing them to vipers, he's consciously bringing forward a very old image. He's not just calling them snakes. He's highlighting the fact that they are the brood of vipers, the offspring of snakes, the children of snakes, hatched in and among other snakes. This is the same picture that Isaiah painted for us in the chapter that I asked Neil to read for us at the beginning of today's service. But Isaiah was borrowing from even older texts, from some of the oldest words in the Bible that come straight from the mouth of God, when he cursed the serpent who deceived Eve and then Adam. God tells the serpent in Genesis 3:15 that there will always be enmity, that is hatred, between the offspring of the woman, that is human beings who are children of God, and the offspring of the serpent, humans who are children of the devil. So John's words are not so much an insult as just stating a fact. Until they turn to God, until they repent, they are children of the serpent, a brood of vipers. Does God love them? Yes. But he expects them to slither away from the nest and be transformed into something else. Of course, you might remember that John was not the only person in the New Testament to use this picture. Matthew tells us that Jesus used exactly the same words on at least two occasions. And at other times, he just stated openly what this picture of a snake pit only hints at. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus didn't shy away from saying that people straight up belonged to their father, the devil, and that they wanted to carry out their father's desire. And John had previously told us in this passage that these were the people who believed in Jesus. But again, Jesus was not slinging insults. He was trying to shock them with the truth. Shock them into understanding that everything that they thought and that they did betrayed the fact that they had not truly trusted in him. They had not truly repented. Now, just so we're absolutely clear, calling people a brood of vipers is not one of those things about Jesus that we should just copy, right? No, these are words that we ought to take as if they were directed towards us. Just as these people were coming out to John, just as these people who were coming out to John to be baptized didn't get it, just as many of those who came to Jesus didn't get it, we also ought to be questioning ourselves all the time. Does my life show true repentance? Does my life display what God expects of his beloved children? Or do I look more or less like everyone else? The viper's brood, self-satisfied and complacent. Well, John ripped away any false comfort for us. The axe is already at the root of the trees, he says. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, the fruit that he was talking about were actions. Actions that showed a true heart change. Fruit, he says, in keeping with repentance. So, like the crowd that swarmed around John, we too ought to be asking ourselves and asking God, asking the Bible, what should we do then? How should I act? We should be hanging off of John's words. We should be putting his response to this question, what should we do, into practice ourselves. What does John say? What then should we do? Well, John says, verse 11, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. Well, that seems simple, easy even. Maybe too easy. Is John just saying that we should give our extra old clothes to the Salian? And occasionally toss a couple of cans into the bins for Winnipeg harvest? Because we've all done that, right? I mean, probably without even thinking too hard about it. It's good to do that. But were the people who came out to be baptized by John so cheap that they weren't even willing to help their neighbors in such a casual way? Was that what John was calling them out for? Of course not. We all know that people in traditional societies generally do look out for the people who are struggling in their midst, certainly more than we do. So put yourself in the shoes of these people. Think about what John is implying. Imagine a time when many people literally had only one set of underclothes. Because that's what this word, tunic, is referring to. Imagine a situation where many people, even people who had steady work, lived hand to mouth and might not have had enough food to feed their family for a day, let alone any to spare. John is referring to a situation of what we would call extreme scarcity. And yet he's telling people that fruit in keeping with repentance as being open-handed, giving what you have to those who have nothing. Specifically, he mentions food and underwear, but it seems likely that those things could stand in for any basic necessity, any staple. And John doesn't make any distinctions or restrictions to this giving. If you take these words literally, they mean that if anyone doesn't have the basics, and you have more than the basics, you ought to give and give and give some more until all you have are the basics. And in that way, many people who didn't have anything before will now at least have something. Knowing that there will always be people who have less than you, he is saying that your giving should never stop, even if that cuts deep into what's left for you. And we know historically that that is exactly what the early Christians did. Inspired by this passage and other passages in Scripture, they practiced extreme generosity. Even apart from the many examples we have of this in the Bible itself, we have examples from later centuries as well. In the 4th century, one pagan Roman emperor chalked up the spread of Christianity to the kindness of Christians to strangers. He spoke later in this letter enviously of how Christians supported the poor, that is the poor pagans, in addition to their own. This is fruit in keeping with repentance, according to John. Now, to the tax collectors and the soldiers who were cut to the quick by his words, John doesn't tell them to quit their jobs, which is really interesting since they worked for the very people who caused most of the suffering in the world. The kind of people Luke mentioned right at the beginning of this chapter, the whole list. Instead, he calls them to personal accountability. It is their own integrity that he's interested in. If they can say that they've acted with honesty in the way that they've gone about their job, even if it is collecting taxes or fighting for an oppressive regime, they can go about their business with a clear conscience. But here's the catch. We know the way that that system, the ancient system, worked. And tax collectors didn't make any money if they didn't collect more than they were, strictly speaking, required to collect. Also, in those days, soldiers were not paid well. In fact, it was barely enough for them to live on. So if you were a soldier and you wanted to get ahead in life, you had to shake down the weak. If you were a tax collector and you wanted to build your business, you had to pay a bunch of subcontractors, agents, and enforcers to do most of the collecting for you. And to make all that worth your while and maybe leave a little something for your children and establish themselves, you had to take a generous cut of the profits. What John is telling these people, what he's telling all of us, is to be content with your wages, even if they're barely enough to live on. That is fruit in keeping with repentance. He's telling us that we ought to be satisfied if we have something to wear and a little bit to eat. And as I said before, if we have more than that, we ought to be both ready and eager to share. Now, hearing all this, you may be feeling despair, anger, ridicule, or some combination of the three. You may feel despair because you realize that you're nowhere near to doing what John is telling us to do here. You don't even know how you could ever get to the point where you're really giving away everything you have to people who have less. After all, you have responsibilities, a mortgage, car payments. You have a family, for crying out loud. And frankly, if you're like me, you enjoy life's pleasures too much to simply give them up. And besides, even if you were to manage to live so generously, what difference would it make? The evil men would still be on the top. You'll have done nothing to stop them. As Jesus himself said, the poor you will always have with you. All you will have done is to manage to become poor yourself. So as I say, you may be listening to this and feeling angry. You may be wondering if I'm some sort of radical socialist who doesn't understand the harsh realities of life. All I can say to that is that your problem is not with me, it's with the Bible. I'm just telling you the plain meaning of what John the Baptist says here. And if that makes you angry, then you better be prepared to get a lot more angry, because what Jesus himself says in this book is a whole lot more challenging than what his cousin said on this occasion. In all honesty, we all feel this way when we're confronted with these things. There's a 19th century Christian philosopher from Denmark named Søren Kierkegaard. And he admitted this same difficulty when he wrote this. I'm tempted to make the following proposal. Let's collect all the Bibles and bring them out to an open place or up on a mountain. And then while we all kneel, let someone talk to God in this manner. Take this book back again. We Christians, such as we are not fit to involve ourselves with such a thing. We're not ready for it. The matter is quite simple, he goes on. The Bible is very easy to understand. Take any words in the New Testament. Forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. And then you'll say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? He concludes, I find the New Testament very easy to understand, but thus far I have found it tremendously difficult to act literally upon what it so plainly says. Or to quote Mark Twain, who put it more succinctly, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts I do understand. Now, Mark Twain might actually never have said that, but it's certainly something he could have said. And you may find yourself just laughing at the whole thing, as Mark Twain certainly did. You may be thinking, all this talk about radical generosity, that may have worked in ancient times, but it just doesn't fly anymore. The world's just too complicated. It's a nice thought, but you can't just apply John the Baptist and Jesus to modern economic systems. These reactions are all understandable, and as I say, you will probably feel despair, anger, and ridicule many times as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Love, which you may be tempted to think of now as the Gospel of Utopian Fantasy. And you wouldn't be alone. This is how people have always responded to Jesus, even in his day. Luke even takes note of the Pharisees sneering at Jesus' ideas about money. But Luke makes a point of underlying their love of money. In other words, the problem is not that Jesus was somehow naive about money. The problem is that we, just like the Pharisees, love it so very much. Jesus' message in this gospel, the message that Luke especially chooses to emphasize, is the message of God's profound love for all people. And his call for you to love all people as well. Not just you and your family. Not just you and your country. If you're angry or scoffing, if you're feeling like this is all ridiculously impractical, beware. You may be far from the kingdom of God. You're at least closer to the Pharisees than you are to the tax collectors and soldiers who visited John in the wilderness. But if you are feeling convicted, like they were, that's good. You should be. I know I am. Love demands that repentance shows. Let that conviction lead you to ask the right questions. If you recognize that you more often behave like a child of the devil than a child of God, you'll be more likely to ask the question, "What then shall I do?" This is the question that's constantly on the lips of the people in Luke and Acts. And Luke presses it upon us more and more as his story progresses. It's very much like that expression, a fearful wonderment that the people around that rich young ruler cried out to Jesus when he told the young man to sell everything he had and give it to the poor. What did they say? Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? And the answer that Jesus gave to the crowd surrounding this presumptuous young man was, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And this brings us back around to the passage Neil read at the start of our time together, Isaiah 59. After this devastating catalog of the corruption of the world, and I know it's not an easy way to begin a service of worship, Isaiah says that the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one, to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation. John knew that he was not the Messiah. He was the forerunner, the one who came before to prepare the way. John's work was to shine a spotlight on the deep corruption in our hearts. His job was to bring us to the brink of despair. His part was the beginning of Isaiah 59. He pointed out our need of a Savior who was about to be revealed, Jesus Christ. On our own, we are the brood of vipers that Isaiah, John, and Jesus talk about. On our own, we can't do anything about it. No one else other than Jesus could save us. There is no one other than God himself who could intervene on our behalf. No one who could work salvation. John's work was necessarily incomplete. Although he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, his baptism did not in itself make anyone right with God. The point of his ministry was never to save. It was to bring us to the point where we could be saved. To the point where we recognize that what we needed more than anything in all the world was saving. On our own, we are utterly incapable of producing fruit in keeping with repentance. We need Jesus for that. So love is calling. Love demands that repentance shows. But love provides what love demands. Let's pray together. Lord, you know that this message demanded more of me than I expected it to. And I didn't know how I'd get through it, but as I just said, you provide what you demand of us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the arm of the Lord who provides salvation. When we were utterly incapable of it ourselves. Thank you for being with us this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.